where all the priests that were present were sanctified, and did not then wait by course. Also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Azaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. It came even to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." And then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God.
I thought that that was a beautiful way to begin talking about the presence of music today, that particular reading, because it says that the music itself produced a cloud, and the cloud contained the glory of God. I'd like to share with you this morning a little bit of information that comes from two kinds of different threads. Last November, I was asked to sing to speak at the Hindu Thanksgiving service. I was asked to give a brief history of Christian music, a brief history of 2,000 years of Christian music. So you're going to get a little bit of that this morning, because some of you asked if I could repeat that here at our church. And the second comes from the new sermon series, so this will be part history and part recognizing the power of music to bring us into presence. As long as humans have existed, it seems that we have turned to art to express the inexpressible. Mircea Eliade, a Romanian historian of religion, writes that even in archaic and folk cultures, lacking any philosophical system and vocabulary, the function of sacred music was the same. It translated religious experience and a conception of the world and of human existence into a representational form. This translation was not considered wholly the work of our humanity, but the divine participated by being revealing through our human expressions. So the movement in us that wants music is at its core a desire to experience an opening to mystical awareness. Perhaps the profound affect we experience from listening to or participating in music is getting a sense of an attunement to the non-dual or the unitive experience of God amongst us. Theologian David Lloyd says, "If the whole world, if the whole of creation groans and travails in pain together," now that's from Romans 8:22. "Does it not also leap for joy together in us, or rather, as us?" This attunement, available in the experience of music as we breathe together, say words together that are then held together by rhythm and note values and melody, teaches us that the elements of chaos can be elements of healing. The mystery it expresses, it is a good and coherent world, and I am part of it. How do we explain our natural tendency to sing to babies? What is it that we saw in that film today that causes an Alzheimer's patient who cannot recognize his wife to remember the words of a song from when he was young? What is it that music and singing can calm, why is it that music can calm babies in a NICU unit? How is it that music can calm the physical and spiritual pain of death? Sound is a special key to interiority, since it connects interiors without physical invasion of space, as touch does. With music, we have an in-the-moment experience that transcends ego and fuses subjectivity and objectivity. The very physical act of making music becomes a link to transcendence. When we sing, we create a vibration. The more freedom in the vibration, the more beautiful the sound. I would like to lead you an experience of this, but just a moment. taking the first two phrases of Amazing Grace, we're going to be singing that later on today, so this will be a little rehearsal for you. So when you sing, we are singing on breath. We are singing on exhaled air. We become wind instruments. So when we do this, when we speak as well, but of course when we sing, we're extending the vibration. So what I'd like you to do is, I'll do it first, and then I'm going to ask you to do it with me. I want you to simply be aware that while you're singing, that you're exhaling. You can even put your hand in front of your mouth and be able to feel the hot air coming out, right? So I want you to, we're just going to sing, we'll take the words off, because we're going to sing it on off. So this is the way I want, what I want you to do. In Matthew 26:30, it says, when they had sung the hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This shows a seamless connection from Jewish music and heritage in the use of music in the new Christian sect. And this connection is still apparent today in our use of the word Amen, Alleluia, and the threefold Holy, 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 which derives from Jewish prayers. Surprise, huh? Those words come right out of the Kiddush and the Jewish prayer book. There's a written Roman record from late in the first century of Christians having a practice of gathering before sunrise and singing antiphonal, now this is the quote, hymns to Christ as to God. So that's the first century in the history book. Christians gathering before sunrise to sing. We have evidence of hymn singing in the Christian communities as early as 200, not far from an area where the early Desert Fathers lived. The hymn, it's now known as the Oxyrhynchus Hymn, was found on a 3rd century Greek papyrus during the excavation of the city dump near the ancient city of Oxyrhynchus in Egypt. It's the oldest known musical notation the Western world has, with lyrics from a Christian hymn. So here's the translation of the lyrics from the Greek. It says, let it be silent, let the luminous stars not shine, Let the winds and all the noisy rivers die down. And as we hymn the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, notice there the use of the word hymn as a verb. As we hymn the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, let all the powers add amen and amen. Empire, praise always and glory to God, the sole giver of good things. Amen and amen. So I'm just going to sing you just a little bit of that hymn so you have a feeling of what it sounded like. So here we are, a hymn from about the year 200. I'm going to sing it in Greek. Cycle of 150 psalms every week. During the 5th through the 9th centuries, the singing of chants shows in the records from such notables as St. Augustine in 410 and Benedict of Nursia in 520, with complete chant schools actually developing in the British Isles, in Spain, and in Italy. Slowly beginning approximately 750, chants have been established for official liturgical use in the Roman Christian Church. With all these chant styles being systematized and modified and developed into the Western system of church modes, using innovative musical notation with cymbals and staff lines, and finally into a single recognizable body of chant known as Gregorian chant, named after Pope Gregory, who was a lover of Gregorian chant. Gregorian chant can be described as a single-voiced, unaccompanied sacred song, and its original time for thousands of years, it was sung, 1500 years, it was sung by trained men only. This tradition of chant is the official music of the Christian Church, continued until the time of the Reformation, which sought to restore singing to the people, to the congregations, with hymns sung in the vernacular in the Protestant churches. During this time, the Roman Catholic Church began using more ornate and formalized music and the music of great composers, while never losing their official use of Gregorian chant during their services. One definition of a hymn is this, I think this is lovely, a lyric poem reverently and devotionally conceived, which is designed to be sung and which expresses the worshiper's attitude toward God or God's purposes in human life. It should be simple in form, genuinely emotional, poetic, and literary in style, spiritual in quality, and in its ideas is so direct and so immediately apparent as to unify the congregation while singing. So once again, the purpose is to unify us in song. The Protestant Reformation resulted in two conflicting attitudes to hymns. One approach, favored by the Calvinists and other radical reformers, considered anything that was not directly authorized by the Bible to be a novelty and was to be rejected. All hymns that were not direct quotations from the Bible fell into this category. Such hymns were banned, along with any form of instrumental musical accompaniment. Organs were removed from the churches as well. So instead of hymns, biblical psalms were chanted, most often without accompaniment and to very basic melodies. The other Reformation approach produced a burst of hymn writing and congregational singing. Martin Luther and his followers often used their hymns or chorales to teach tenets of the faith to worshipers. The first Protestant hymnal was published in 1532, and if you really put that in perspective, Martin Luther put his 95 Theses on the church door in Wittenberg in 1517. By 1532, now think about the times, 16th century, there was already a hymnal published. So this happened fast, this change. By reintroducing public worship through the singing of hymns, the reformers displaced virtually overnight 1,000 years of high church ritual. contrasting with the high church's entrenched musical traditions with the simple and pragmatic approach of men like Martin Luther. Luther's stated goal was the restoration of true worship, which he understood to be the tremendous benefit of from hearing the Word of God and then uniting to express the Word of God as a congregation in song, getting out of the head and into the body and the heart. This stress on congregational participation in worship became the linchpin of the entire Reformation. The use of instruments began in the 7th century, with the organ finding its place in the liturgy of the Roman West by the 12th century. So the organs have been around, let me think how long, began in the 600s. They started using organ in church, and here we still enjoy ours so much. During the Reformation, the Catholics retained and elaborated their use of instruments, while the Calvinists opted for unaccompanied congregational psalm singing, and the Lutherans adopted a mix of instrumental and vocal music performed by musicians and also by the congregation. This kind of mix has moved through times and through the church congregations up to our present moment, along with the flux and flow of culture and circumstances. In our own time, the development of taizé music during World War II as a way for the orphans of Nazis and the French resistance, for Jews and Lutherans, for Catholics and Presbyterians to worship together is yet another example of the power of music. But no matter what the musical style, the church has, through all its time, recognized and been demonstrative of the human need for expression, not only of emotion and thought, but emotion and thought as only the human body can express it. It's very important for us to remember in our present cultural climate that often our opinions about music have become more important than our experience of music. The fear of judgment keeps many of us from singing at all. Music, in the hands of those who recognize and uphold its values, its freedom, its joy and power, is a space where spirit can become enfleshed and expressed in the unity and intention of the experience itself. The result is not to be judged. The heart, the intention, the unity is the experience. Composer Alice Parker reminds us that when we sing like this, we are literally one body, one with each other, and one with the physical universe, and then also one with the Creator who gave us the song. I'd like to leave you with music from before the Reformation, so no matter what your, in this congregation, we have so many different people coming from different threads of Christianity. From before the Reformation, this is our, I'm going to sing something that is our common thread. We all share, our spiritual ancestors all sang this. It reminds us of the continuum of sacred expression from ancient Jewish time to our own. I'm going to sing the Our Father again. Interesting, Julie just sang it in contemporary. I'm going to sing it in a form from the 10th century. It was used continuously. Especially in the Catholic Church until the Vatican Council in the 1960s. So raised Roman Catholic, this is the way I learned the Our Father. I was in the 8th grade when the Catholic Church chose to change Mass to the vernacular from the Latin. So relearning and remembering it reminded me of the transcendence I felt then as a little girl, and what I still feel now singing this music that has been sung for 1,000 years from the Christian tradition. So this is Gregorian chant. Pater noster, qui es in caelis, sanctificetur nomen tuum, adveniat regnum tuum, fiat voluntas tua, sicut in caelo et in terra. Pater nostram quotidianum, for just a moment. Pay attention to what brings to mind.
Thank you, Eileen. I'd like to invite our ushers to come and receive this morning's offering.